Okay.
I'm going to open this morning in prayer from Valley of Vision, and this is devotion to the great God, the great God. And the more I think about all this stuff in these classes that we're doing, the more I get carried away with, if it weren't for this God, we would be so hopelessly lost. Amen. I don't know how people live without this God. And so I just wanted to lift our hearts and minds to this great God. O fountain of all good, destroy in me every lofty thought. Break my pride to pieces and scatter it to the winds. Annihilate each clinging shred of self-righteousness. Implant in me true lowliness of spirit. Abase me to self-loathing and self-abhorrence. Open in me a fount of penitential tears. Break me, then bind me up. Thus will my heart be a prepared dwelling for my God. Then can the Father take up his abode in me. Then can the blessed Jesus come with healing in his touch. Then can the Holy Spirit descend in sanctifying grace. O Holy Trinity, three persons and one God, inhabit me, a temple consecrated to thy glory. When thou art present, evil cannot abide. In thy fellowship is fullness of joy. Beneath thy smile is peace of conscience. By thy side, no fears disturb, no apprehensions banish rest of mind. With thee, my heart shall bloom with fragrance. Make me meet through repentance, for thine indwelling. Nothing exceeds thy power, nothing is too great for thee to do, nothing too good for thee to give. Infinite is thy might, boundless thy love, limitless thy grace, glorious thy saving name. Let the angels sing for sinners repenting, prodigals restored, backsliders reclaimed, Satan's captives released, blind eyes opened, broken hearts bound up, the despondent cheered, the self-righteous stripped, the formalist driven from a refuge of lies, the ignorant enlightened, and saints built up in their holy faith. I ask great things of a great God. Oh, Father, what a great God you are. These words are so penetrating to us. They're so convicting to us, and yet they don't even scratch the surface of the God that you truly are. So let us open our hearts and minds to what you would have us learn in this class this morning, that what we can learn from your word can give us everything we need for faith and practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every time we do this, I stop and I say, can you believe how wonderful this is? And it, no, I can't. It's wonderful. Marriage. We're talking about counseling marriage. Oh, I forgot my little pointer. That's just my prop. What I wanted to do before we started was just to kind of make sure that we remember what we talked about last week. And Lainey and I were talking this morning, and I said, I think that in these classes I try to do too much. I think I'm trying to give so much that it's just like drinking out of a fire hose. And so I said, well, I'll bet you everybody remembers the main point I was trying to make. I was trying to stress. I mean, I was stressing a lot of things last week, but there was one thing I wanted everybody to remember. Do y'all have any idea what that was? I'll give you a clue. It was about God. Say what? No. That was the handout. That was. did everybody get that handout last week? Did you marry the wrong person? Because it's pretty cool. Because the guy says, "Of course you did. You married a sinner." It's pretty interesting. The main point that I wanted to make had to do with God's purpose for marriage. And if you remember, I said God didn't design marriage. Didn't create marriage to make you what? Happy. Didn't design marriage to make you happy. So that's the one. I just wanted to make sure everybody was there, because we're going to start today with a little exercise that goes right to the heart of that. So let me just sort of pound down here for a minute if I can. Marriage is not to make you happy. It is to do what? Conform you to the image of Christ. And I said here, God's goal is to conform you to the image of Christ, right? So is your goal God's goal? Are you reconciled now in your life that the very most important thing you can be concentrating on in this life is becoming more Christ-like? Are you reconciled to that? Are you comfortable with that? Are you excited about that? Because if he is, you can accept anything and everything in your marriage. And the truth is, we could put any word in here we wanted to. If you're reconciled to the fact that God is using this life on this planet to make you more Christ-like, you can be joyous and accept anything that happens to you. Right? Romans 8:29. God has given you your spouse. It's a gift. He gave you your spouse. I don't care where you are in your marriage. Shut your eyes and think about your spouse and realize that's God's gift to me for His purposes, not yours. His purposes, not yours. So celebrate your spouse, regardless of your circumstances, because He gave this spouse to you and this marriage to you to make you more like Christ. Is there any other eternal benefit we can think of better than that one? You see where I'm going? Then we talked about some troubled marriages, examples of troubled marriages. And then we came to this, and we stopped here. The reasons people get married. I found this actually, you know where we first saw this was at Southwest. They passed this sheet out. But then I Googled some stuff and found something that was very similar to this. So this is apparently out of some study that they've done over the years. And what are the reasons people get married? And so I want you to just think about the very first one. I want someone to make me happy. Now, does that fly in the face of anything I've been trying to teach? Yeah. Our marriage is not to make us happy, right? But did y'all happen to look at this during the week? Did you happen to look at these during the week? Just look and see what stands out about that list to you. This, what was the word you said? Pride. This is me. This is all about me. This is all about getting. I want to be married because I want to get something. I want to get happiness. Or I want somebody to need me. Or I want money or emotional help. Or I want to have sex. Or I want to have children. Me. This is what people get married for. And I'll tell you, if you're honest, if you and your spouse sit down and talk about these things, you're going to find out there are a lot of these things were in your mind when you got married. Now, let me say one more thing about that. Is there anything wrong with wanting somebody to need you? No. Is there anyone wrong with wanting to be happy with someone? No. It's not that there's anything wrong with these. It's when we turn them into an expectation that it becomes a problem. I expect my wife to make me happy. That's why I got married. And if I'm not happy in my marriage, whose fault is it? It's her fault. That's why marriage doesn't work unless you have God in your life. Because I want to get out of my painful home life. Well, you may be jumping from the frying pan into the fire. This is a foolish desire, isn't it? Because you don't know what you're getting. You don't know what you're getting. Where was the one that I want to get married because all my friends are getting married. Some reasons are just foolish, aren't they? Yeah. That is not a reason to get married. It's not that I'm glad all my friends are getting married. What I want to get married to is a godly woman in God's timing, right? So these things are amazing. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get married and build a strong financial base. There's nothing wrong with that. But the minute that you get married, and you are thinking, that man right there is going to take care of me financially, and then he loses his job or something happens, and the woman immediately turns on him. Or conversely, I could do those examples all day long, but the point I want to make is, this is all about getting. Look, there's a second page to this. Okay, I don't want to be alone. Well, I don't either. There's nothing wrong with that. But how many marriages do you think in this country are two people in the same house living alone? Lots of them. Lots of them, because of these issues. So I'm not going to dwell on this too long, because I want to go to kind of the summary slide, which is this one. So what goes wrong in a marriage? Far too many people expect marriage to bring them satisfaction. I'm in this condition in my life right now. If only I got married, then I'd be happy, sweet, kind, thin, attractive, you know, athletic, whatever it is, I don't know. Okay, because they expect marriage to give them love and acceptance, to give them affection and sexual intimacy, to surround them with a loving family, to rescue them, to furnish them with financial security, protect them from loneliness, somebody to take care of me. And look at this one. Allow me time to change my mate's behavior. All right, now look. Oh, I see a little pat going on here. Uh-oh. Oh, busted. You're by you. Yeah. That's all right. That's all right. Don't feel bad. Everybody in this room is guilty of this. I'm telling you. Because here is one of the biggest lies in marriage. Are you going to change your mate's behavior? No. Who is at work changing your mate's behavior? God. Get out of his way. Okay? This is just, but I'm telling you, this is epidemic in this country. Epidemic. Look, I don't watch TV anymore, but if I did and I went out to sitcoms, you would see how many women are trying to fix the stupid man. Because that's how things are portrayed in our culture. Okay. People are looking to get. Every one of these things is get. So what goes wrong? Eventually, these unfulfilled expectations. You remember when we were in the anger class, we talked about how you build false idols, which lead to expectations. And when the expectations aren't met, what does it turn to? Disappointment, frustration, anger, bitterness. And I'm just going to let y'all read those. There's no reason for me to read them, but these are ones that I've heard to my face from Christian people. Christian people. Life is too short. We'd both be happier if I leave. Or the variation on that one. I don't care. I know you don't think it's right that I'm having this affair with this person, but she makes me happy, and I know God wants me to be happy. Show me that verse, clown. My goodness. This is not a marriage made in heaven. Stop. Whether you like it or not, every marriage is made in heaven, including the one you got. We've tried everything. Oh, you've tried everything. Okay. Have you tried, I don't know, think of something. Have you tried a good, strong biblical counseling? Most people won't. You know when people come to see a biblical counselor in their marriage? Do you know when they come to see them? When it's over. They come at the end because they don't want to go. Particularly, I know from talking with men never want to go to a counselor. I'm not going to go. I'm just not going to go. And then when it's right at the end, then they might just go. And the whole time sit there going like, my spouse is stubborn and selfish. The minute somebody tells me that, I know exactly everything I need to know about you. You also are stubborn and selfish. Everyone is getting a divorce this day. Everyone? How about Lainey and Ken? Did they? How about Jennifer and Dan? Come on. Everyone? Everyone? No. How about marriage doesn't mean what it used to? Wait a minute. I got a Bible here. Let's look and see if marriage means what it used to. I don't think it's changed. It's the culture that's changing around it. Anyway, on and on. So what we see is immediately when these dreams, these fantasies, these expectations aren't met, people immediately want to bail, don't they? They want to bail because there's something wrong. My marriage was supposed to make me happy. My marriage was supposed to make me thin or whatever it was supposed to do. Okay, so what goes wrong in a marriage? People enter marriage with the goal of getting instead of giving. If you want to know what I want you to remember from this week, that's it. People go into marriage with the goal of getting instead of giving. Marriage is about giving. What do you think agape love is? Do you think that marriage is supposed to be, oh my goodness, I feel gushy and mushy and I want to cuddle that girl over there and that means I love her? No. What kind of marriage is it that God asks us? What does it mean when God says, men, love your wife as Christ loved the church? That word is agape. That word is not an emotion, it is an act of will, right? That desires the very best for the other person. Okay? Unconditionally. That is not a getting attitude. That is a giving attitude. What did Christ do? Did he come to this earth to get anything? No. He had it all. He abandoned it and came to give. That's what God wants us to learn in marriage. Is it's about giving. It's about giving. Who has created this expectation that the spouse is going to meet all your needs? It's Satan. Of course it is. Now, let's talk about needs, because you can go out sometime and Google men's or mankind's greatest needs or whatever, and you're going to get all kinds of stuff. Maslow has a whole hierarchy. But really, what for the sake of this class, I'm going to use three things that people need. And that is, one, they need unconditional love somehow. They need unconditional love. They need significance. They need a reason. They need something that they have a purpose. And they need security, some kind of security. Okay? Now think about the finest person you ever met in your life. Can that person guarantee you for the duration of your life on this earth security, unconditional love, and significance? No. Why does the Bible say don't put your trust in men? Because mankind cannot meet your needs. Who meets the needs for unconditional love? Christ, yeah, or God. Security. We're Christians in this room. We are born again. We know we are saved. Do you feel secure? My goodness. We have the greatest security imaginable. There can't be anything better. Unconditional love, security, and significance. Do you have a purpose in this life? What is it? Glorify God. And what is it? And enjoy Him forever, right? That's right. So Satan has created, and man, it's a great system Satan has. It is so reinforcing. Every advertisement, every movie, every TV show, every newspaper article, every person who gets up and spouts out like they know what they're talking about, it continues to fill these things. You deserve a break today, Phil. You do. They grab for the gusto, buddy. You know, you only have one life to live. And just on and on and on and on and on. But remember, God didn't create marriage to make you happy. So let's look at the sort of the wrong belief that comes out of all this. And people will look you in the face in a counseling situation. I have the right to expect my spouse to meet my needs. How do you deal with that when somebody says that to you? Show me the verse. Show me where Christ taught that lesson. Show me. Show me any verse in the Bible that says I have a right. Can you find one? A right for anything. You have something. You have a date with death and hell unless you find Christ. To expect, does the Bible talk to you about what you have that you can expect? The Bible says to my wife, make sure the wife respects her husband. And that's a condition, that's an unconditional respect. She's to respect me no matter what I do. If I'm a saint or if I am absolutely a jerk, she's to respect me in our marriage. That's a command. That is a command God gave her. And that is something she has to do. If she's going to answer to it. But let me ask you this. Do you know of any verse in the Bible anywhere that would even give me the hint that I can expect her to treat me with respect? That verse doesn't exist. That expectation, her treating me with respect is between her and God. That's who it's between. So, expect my spouse to meet my needs. Again, do you find a verse anywhere that says my spouse must meet my needs? No, it's not there. It's not there. You see, if my spouse doesn't meet my needs, then divorce is better than keeping a loveless marriage together. I've heard that sentence. Now, what does that say? Well, my spouse didn't do what I expect her to do, so consequently, I don't love her anymore. Wow. Okay? You know, of course not. Of course not. There was no love. The right belief. God expects. Or does God have a right to expect things of us? Oh, yeah, there we go. God expects me, we're not talking about her now. He expects me to keep my marriage commitment, regardless of what my wife does. He expects me to keep my commitment. I will look to the Lord to provide what? All my needs. Doesn't he say that a dozen places at least in the Bible? You know, where's my joy? But in your hand is the fullness of joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And I will allow Christ to love and serve my spouse through me. Now, we're going to talk about this in more detail because that almost sounds convoluted, doesn't it? I will allow Christ to love and serve my spouse through me. And we're going to talk about that in about three slides. So let me come back to that. Now, I just wanted to hit the... You remember this chart? We did this chart in the anger class where we talked about how we come to make idols. And I just want to make sure that you see this, that you remember this. We talk about all of us have desires. We just have desires that are just coming up and bump. Oh, I like that Corvette. Oh, gee, I like that jacket that guy has. Gee, oh, it'd be nice to live in a house like that. Oh, gosh, I want that little bobblehead doll to go on my dashboard of my car. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what. We have a little desire. I want that. There's nothing in the world wrong with saying, oh, I want something. Okay. It's when you get to here. You think about it. You kind of think about it. Let's use that Corvette because I think Corvettes are kind of cool. I got to have that Corvette. So now you've sort of, okay, now I'm going to start organizing myself to get that Corvette. Then you come over here and you say, I will have that Corvette. You've now turned this into a need. I will have that Corvette. I'm going to move heaven and earth. But watch what happens is once this becomes a need, it becomes an expectation. Lainey, you should have helped me get that Corvette. Whether I've told her that or not. Do you remember that part of the lesson? It's most of the time you're not even explaining to her what that need is. You're just expecting her to help you. And when it doesn't happen, then it turns into, and in our class, this was the anger class, so we talked about anger. But what it turns into is first disappointment. And then you can branch this thing any way you want to. It can turn into unforgiveness. It can turn into anger and bitterness. It can turn into stress. It can turn into worry. It can turn into anxiety. It can turn into all. Can turn into from this disappointment. It can turn into what was it called? Dissatisfaction, discontentment, and then despair, and then depression, what do we call it? Danger. What you remember the four pieces in depression? It was disappointment. I keep forgetting that word. I just said it. The discontentment, the despair, and destruction. So from here, you can go all kinds of places. But what we're doing is when we're on this curve right here, out to need, we're creating idols. When you get to this stage, you have put something above the Lord. I've got several copies of this. Y'all have got them in your notes, but if anybody wants them, come up afterwards. I've got several copies of these. And it's because I, you. You see what you're doing? And this can then turn so many different ways. But watch how we stop something like this. Because we're all making idols all the time. We're making idols all the time. Things that now become so important to us. But look what happens here. Instead of about me, I want to glorify God. What if you just did that? What if y'all said it? What is our purpose of life? To glorify God. Well, what if you just lived your life like that? Just live your life. I want to glorify God. Well, I must glorify God. I will glorify God. You've turned that into, now that's your need. I expect what? Nothing, because God's grace is sufficient for me. I expect nothing. Do you see? And in anger or any of those other things, I can't be disappointed. I can't be unforgiving. I can't be any of those things because my focus is on God, not on me. You see this? Okay. So that's where I was talking about all these expectations in marriage. If you just nip it in the bud and put your attention on God instead of on your own self or self, you won't have all those problems in marriage. Do you remember last week I said, if you want a better spouse, what do you need to do? You need to become more Christ-like. That's what it is. And this is Christ-like right here. Would you agree this is Christ-like? If you build your life around glorifying God, you are becoming more Christ-like. Okay. Now, let me take you through this letting Christ love your spouse through you. the point I'm trying to make, let me give you the setup. Genesis talks about male and female. He created them. God made male and female different, right? Way beyond physical differences. They think and experience things differently. But he made them both in God's image. Okay? I think I've done this in this class before, where here's a man and here's a woman, both made in God's image, and they're just so different. Okay? How is it that they're both made in God's image? Because this one reflects certain attributes of God, and this one reflects others. Do you see? But when they come together in one flesh marriage and are joined in one flesh, the gaps are getting filled. This is how God's using you in your marriage. Do you see? And this is why when he says, whatever God has joined, let no man take asunder, this hurts. Tearing this apart hurts. Okay? So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through some of these tendencies, but these tendencies are neither wrong or right. They're just what they are. Men are generally more objective and women are more subjective. Men are generally more single-focused and women, this one only does, she can't exist if she doesn't have about seven things going at once. Men are bottom liners, women are more about details. Quantity versus quality. Power versus people. Men are oriented in power. Women are oriented around people. It's neither one is right or wrong. It's just a different way of thinking and experiencing, you see? So you are given this or this to be complementary, right? Bring balance and depth into the knowledge, but also give you a chance to, you know, knock the burrs off. Iron sharpening iron, you see? So it's crucial in your marriage to become aware of your spouse's needs and learn how to meet them creatively. So I just wanted you to see this because I'm going to, I believe it's this next slide I'm going to do this. Yes, it is. Okay. So what we're talking about is how does Christ love your spouse through you? Let's look at the example I gave a minute ago. Women see to it that the wife loves her or gives her husband respect. I forget. Okay. How does that really work? This is a command. Here's the Lord, and here's a command to Lainey. See to it that you respect your husband. Right? That's a command to Lainey. Now, Lainey has two choices. She can either do it or not. If not, it stops right there, and there's an issue between, and it's a disturbed fellowship right there. It's stopped. But if Lainey does that, why is she doing it? In obedience to the Lord. Because I don't deserve it. He doesn't say I have to deserve it. In fact, the truth is this command has nothing to do with me at all. It has everything to do with her. If you will give him the respect, then Lainey is moving that command through herself to me. Lainey is the means of Christ loving me that way. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so if she passes that command and obeys it, it comes through me to me. I'm respected, which glorifies God. And that's like the little system here. So she is called to do a certain thing that glorifies God and allows Christ to love me through her. She's the means of Christ showing love to me. Conversely, I'm to love her as Christ loved the church. Now, I can either try to do that and do my very best, and we can talk more in more detail. In fact, we will. Talk in more detail about what that means, but if I can love her as Christ loves the church, I'm the means of allowing Christ to love her. And that reflects glory to Him, do you see? So this is what Christ wants to see us do, and the more of this we do, the more we're becoming Christ-like. Do you see it? It's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, and it's not hard to understand when you kind of think through it. So here we go. So this is, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but this is stuff you can kind of look at. Husbands, look at what your wife's needs are. She needs affection, communication, honesty, financial security, and commitment. And somebody might say, well, that's a little bit of psychobabble, and it might be a little bit. But psychology is not so bad about observing behavior. They're real bad about trying to fix it, right? So these are some good hints, and they're just there for your review. Oops. And then wives, here's your husband's need. Admiration, that's the whole respect thing. And if women don't understand respect, that's such a huge thing to men. domestic support, companionship, attractiveness, and sexual fulfillment. So those are the kinds of things that are ways to love and show respect back through your spouse. Okay, now what we're going to do for the next 25 minutes is actually look at God's real commands to a husband and to a wife in marriage. And if you've not ever gone through this kind of a study, it's really interesting. And what I'd like you to do, if you all have your Bibles, is I'd like you to kind of have them open, because we're gonna first start with Ephesians 5:33, and my Bible is here in my pocket. Can I just borrow yours for a minute?
Sure.
So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Ephesians. I'm going to start in 22, and I'm going to read out to 33. And then we're going to sort of talk about it. This section is very important in a marriage. If you just have to camp one place in the Bible, this little stretch of verse might be very, very useful. Wives, starting in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, I've got the roles for the husband. You'll see when we get over to the roles for the wives, we're going to be back in Ephesians 5 again, because as you could tell in that section, there were verses for both. So, but let's first look at what some of the things are in here. This is a command to me. I will seek to love my wife as Christ does the church. Okay, what does that mean I have to do? What's the first thing? If I want to obey that command, what do I have to do? Well, I have to understand how Christ loved the church. Really, you're right. I do have to give myself up. That's a right answer. But I need to know, what does that mean? How did Christ love the church?
Unconditionally.
He did unconditionally. How long could we study that subject right there? We could study it for a long time, maybe possibly forever. Because how many ways did Christ give himself up unconditionally to the church?
He came to serve, not to be served.
That's right. That's a great way to say it. He left heaven, for goodness sakes. He left everything and made himself poor. He didn't have a home. Remember, he says, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He gave up everything. Did you ever catch him reviling somebody who was a sinner, except for the Pharisees? And why did he really go after the Pharisees? Because of their self-righteousness.
Yeah.
Well, they not only thought it, but they were brutal in their enforcement of that thinking. So they were disrespecting God in how they were interpreting the Bible, teaching the Bible, and enforcing the Bible. But even there, he really never did go and hit one of them or shoot one of them or whatever you would do back, but just cut his head off. All he did was use words against them, and primarily biblical words. So, have you not heard? Did you not see it was written? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, But it, and this list just goes on and on and on. Think about, Father, forgive them. How is that possible? I come to that so often in my prayers and whatever, just thinking about that. That is so powerful to me that he could be nailed to that tree, to that cross, and in anguish we can't even imagine, he could cry out, Father, forgive them. Wow. Garden of Gethsemane. Think about the anguish he was feeling. Mm-hmm. And yet, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. So, is there a model for us in this? You bet there is. You know, yes, the come to serve, not to be served. The servant's heart, the wash the feet. The whoever is last is really the one who's first. To nurture. What did he do? He just taught. He just taught. Oh, you foolish men of little faith. He kept taught. He never got mad. He never just taught and taught and taught and taught. And even as he's going to the cross, they still didn't get it all, did they? He was patient and he taught and he taught. He nurtured. You know, he fed them along with the 5,000, didn't he? He pulled the coin out of the fish's mouth just so that they could take care of their obligations for the tax man. From the beginning.
Exactly, yeah. Where
that was. That's right. And never uttered a peep, did he? Because Scripture had to be fulfilled. But so, what is it that makes me think as a husband that I can be selfish, or I can be impatient, or I can be dismissive, or I can be just a little too busy to listen to what you have to say or something? What makes me think I can do that? I can't. If I'm following that, am I? So do I do that perfectly? Absolutely not. It's very, very, very difficult in this flesh, isn't it? It's very difficult. I will give myself up for my wife. We could really go forever on this, but I encourage you, if you're a man who is married or thinking of being married ever, I would spend time on this right here. How does Christ love the church? I will give myself up for my wife. What did Christ do? For his enemies, for we were still sinners and he died. Okay? We can't overstate how filthy we have to look to a holy God. And yet, he came and lived among us and died for us. Unbelievable. I will lovingly teach my wife the word. I will love my wife as much as I do myself. How are we doing there? He did wonderfully, didn't he? Did he ever evidence that he loved himself more than his disciples, for example? No, he never. Never. Even think of the Martha and what was her sister's name?
Mary.
Think about Martha and Mary. It was clear that he thought the one who was the busy bee was not spending her time right. But he never came down on her. Do you see? I mean, he was patient and he was kind and he just taught a lesson there. So he didn't love himself more than Mary, did he? I don't know how to say this the right way because this isn't specifically said in the Bible. But could you argue very strongly that he loved himself more than he loved Judas?
No.
I didn't get any sense that just Judas sinned.
He loved Judas just like the rest of the 11.
It certainly seems like it. Yeah.
What did you say, Ray?
I said he loved Judas just like the other 11. He even trusted him with the money.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, when you are a husband and you're having problems in your marriage, I want you to understand that it is you that is the problem. Because it is all your attitude. It is you, I expect this, I want this, I want to get this. I encourage you as a husband to go back and look at these verses and think about, I have to become more Christ-like. That's what I have to do. I don't have to fix my wife. I've got a case, if we have time today, and if not, it'll be next week, that I want to read through a case for you, because the punchline in the case is, now look, I'm absolutely fine. It's my spouse that needs to get fixed here. Well, oh, you've heard that. I've heard that a jillion times. Yeah, you don't need to worry about me. I'm fine. It's her. Well, no, it's not. It is specifically you. And I'm not saying she doesn't have problems too. Don't get me wrong. But when I end up doing counseling with men a number of times where it's just me and a man and the wife isn't there. And a lot of times then we'll break the couple up to do some counseling too. But I can't counsel the wife when she's not there, can I? Can't counsel her at all. But the problems are all with you. The problems are all with you. And it doesn't mean that we don't want to help the wife be a more Christ-like as well. But the problems are you becoming more Christ-like. On both sides. The problems are you becoming more Christ-like. That's where the problems are. There's a phrase that we heard early in our training at the seminary. And it was, the problem is not the problem. And it's true always. The problem is not the problem. People come in with the problem, and it's not the problem. The problem is your heart. The problem is in your heart. So-and-so did this to me and so-and-so. Forget marriage for a minute. So-and-so did this and he did this and he did this and whatever. And I can't forgive him. Well, how's so-and-so doing? Oh, well, he's fine. He's married, has six kids, and his son's Boy Scout and his daughter's a cheerleader. And he's on the city council and he's just doing fine. How are you doing? Well, I've lost four jobs and I'm over here. Why? Well, because I just can't forgive that guy.
Mm-hmm. And we are trying to fix that problem through how people relate to us. We mm-hmm. are trying to change how people relate to us so we'll act better.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem in the garden was lies.
Mm-hmm.
Satan lied to Eve, and our brains came washed in lies. And so we have to know that is where we're coming from.
That's who we are.
We were born lied mm-hmm. to, and mm-hmm. we are running on lies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jason.
I just remember something somebody told me one time is Adam and Eve covered up with fig leaves
mm-hmm.
in certain areas.
Mm-hmm.
God killed animals and said, the whole thing makes me sick. Cover it up with animal skins.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Y'all are right. Well, okay. Now, would somebody read Ephesians 6:4 and tell me if you're going to read it, whoever has it. Tell me what version you're reading.
NASB.
Okay.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Okay. Fathers. This is to fathers. What is your role in marriage? Now, if you don't have children, it's different. But, you know, I meet many fathers who say, well, you know, but I'm working all day, and she's at home with the kids and whatever. So that isn't what that verse says, does it? Then what that verse says, and I don't care what Hillary Clinton says. Children need a father. Children need a father. Father, bring up your children. And this word I like just putting actively in there because it means I'm purposeful and I'm consistent. Bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is part of what God... Does God need you to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? No. Who does God do that for? You, to make you more what? Christ-like. Exactly. Colossians 3:19. And I'm particularly interested in the version here.
New King James?
That'd be good. What does it say?
3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them.
That's a great translation. NASB, I think, says harsh, does it or not? NASB says embittered. Who says harsh? Does anybody have harsh? Who does?
NLT.
Okay.
And NIV.
NIV says harsh. Because think about this. I so love the bitter translation. Harsh can be dismissed. It can be, just give me a minute. And then I go off. That's impatient and it's harsh. It is harsh. But it's kind of like, oh, I'm sorry, I was so busy doing this. And I do this, don't I? Now, you don't have to agree so regularly. But that is harsh. But that isn't what this verse is talking about. This is talking about embittered. Do you know what bitterness is?
Simmering.
It is, you take anger. And anger, I can get mad at you, Jason, about something. And then 10 minutes later, we're patting each other on the back and it's all over. And, you know, it can blow up. Now, I can also get angry and stay angry for several days. But anger doesn't go to bitterness. Anger, I'm telling you, I was trying to think of a picture last night. How many of y'all are old enough to remember when you were in first grade, you had your little stuff. You had your little blunt scissors and you had your little ruler and you had various things that you did. And you had a little jar with paste in it. And it had a little brush. You remember that paste?
Yes.
And it tasted like peppermint. Did anybody ever taste it? Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, but in my school, it was a badge of honor. We all had to taste the paste. Okay, I can take two pieces of craft paper, and I can stick them together with that paste, and then I say, well, I don't like that, and I can pull them apart, can I? Because it's still gooey and liquidy and whatever. That's anger. But bitterness is if you take epoxy, take those two pieces of epoxy and blend them together, and they come out, and they hold, you know, two pieces of a giant crane together, I mean, or whatever. They hold submarines together, whatever they are. I mean, it's so strong, and it's so solid, and it's immovable and whatever, and that's what bitterness is. If you're counseling someone with anger, you can deal with anger. With bitterness, you feel like you feel like Michelangelo trying to do David. You're chipping off rock to get rid of bitterness. Bitterness is mean, and it's stubborn, and it's hard, and it's nasty stuff. And so bitterness, if you are treating your wife with bitterness, this is very difficult to get rid of. So I really like that word, because what you need to know as a husband is anger can turn to bitterness very quickly. So you want to nip this in the anger stage, in the harsh stage, but it, because if you don't, it can get awful, yeah. Well, it now, I think there's things mixed into the stew. I think unforgiveness is mixed into the stew,
okay,
in particular. But I think there are other things probably as well. I think there's fear that's mixed in there. One of the things that I have thought for a long time, and I would love to, you know, these physicists who've come up with this unified theory of the universe or whatever it is, and I don't know what it is, but where everything relates to everything or whatever, you could do the same thing with this. We do the same thing with the way our minds work and the way our behavior is influenced by what's in our mind, because anger can morph into unforgiveness or bitterness or despair or depression and then depression can come back and be feeding anger and feeding unforgiveness. And you can also get all of a sudden get so tangled up with how everything relates to everything else, so. What you're looking for is a way to cut through all of that and nip all of that before it gets to be a serious problem. And how would you do that? Glorify God. Put your focus on God and off of yourself. Ultimately, all of this stuff traces back to pride. Ultimately, it does. I can't get angry unless my pride says I'm better than you. In this situation, maybe it's only in this situation, but I'm better than you in this situation. I can only get bitter if I now just reinforce that anger with unforgiveness. How dare you treat me this way? That's pride. On and on and on and on and on. If the only thing that I have that I can boast in is Jesus Christ, I can't get angry. Really, I can't. So, okay. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Does anybody want to read that? Because it starts with live with your wives in an understanding way, and it ends with so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is a very convicting verse. I think it's 3:7 and probably 3:8 too. But
Wait,
Luke 7
covers it.
Does it? Is it? Okay. You want to read it?
Sure. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together and of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
Yep, that's it. That's it. So, first, I have to understand my wife, right? The NASB says, live with your wife in an understanding way. Okay, men and women, how well do men understand women? It's very difficult. How well do women understand men? No, dude, you stop that. Lady says, oh, I got you nailed. That living with men and living with your wife in an understanding way doesn't, the verse doesn't say, and all you have to do is ask and she'll reveal what how you could live with her in an understanding way. No, it takes a long time to figure out how to live with your wife in an understanding way. And the burden is on the man to learn how to understand his wife in an understanding way. And hey, Ray, y'all quit smooching and tell me so it says live with her in an understanding way, and then about the weaker vessel, how does it say that?
Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life.
Do you understand what that's saying? You and her are here. You are equals, heirs to the grace of life, right? Created in God's image, saved for all time, for all eternity. You are to treat her, though, as the weaker vessel. And boy, do the feminists want to read that as the weak vessel. You filthy men, you think the wives are weak. It isn't what it's saying at all. It's saying that in terms of this life, one of the women's great needs is a need for security, protection, nurturing. They need that. They need that. It's like cuddling. It's like raising up safely. And that's what the man is for. The man is supposed to protect the woman, and that's what that verse is saying. That you let her know that you're there, you care for her, and you protect her. You will protect her. And you will protect her not only as your wife, you will protect her because it is your job. And it doesn't say protect her because she is a weaker vessel. It says protect her as a weaker vessel, doesn't it? Okay? Okay. So you're to protect her, right? Because that's where chivalry comes from, okay? You know, did Joan of Arc need somebody to be chivalrous? No, she could take her head off with but she still enjoyed anyway. She may not have been a good example, I don't know, and co-heir of the gospel, you see? So you're to treat her with gentleness, respect, protection. And this, I will seek to be a source of blessing to my wife, not a source of evil or hurt. Where'd that come from? It's in the same verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's in that same section.
Being heirs. Mm-hmm. I don't find that.
Yeah. No, it isn't that wording. It's a concept. The concept is, if you're going to treat her as a joint heir and as the weaker, you want to be a blessing to her, not any source of evil or hurt. That's the protection
nine,
angle. You see, huh?
Verse 9 says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult."
Okay, it's okay. Oh, good. All the way out, verse 9. Good. Okay. How am I doing? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go a little bit quicker. The Matthew verses, yep, and y'all can go read these on your own. I will serve my wife rather than expecting her to serve me. This, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I think this is really a key to a good marriage, at least for these two people right here. And that is, I promise you that I try to outserve her. And I believe she tries to outserve me. And so we're both trying to serve each other. Do what?
Yesterday.
Well, yesterday was just an anomaly.
I slumped on the couch at 2:00 and I didn't move till bedtime.
You didn't move till 7 this morning.
Or drink. Or
wow.
So whatever, he does serve. He is a very good servant.
Well, a point that really stands out to me in all this spousal giving is you can't give what you don't have.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about scripture, that parable where God says, out of two coats, you give one. In other words, first you meet your needs, then you give, and out of the, you know, my cup is full of running over. When the human needs that both male and females have of acceptance, love, identity, purpose, security, when those are met through Christ, then we have something that enables us to have that second coat, that cup that's running over. So out of our abundance, we are able to do these things when we're not receiving those things. So I think, to me, that's an important
that point. I like that.
I can't give unless I have.
Yeah, yeah.
And I get my getting from Him.
So it really is recognizing this first.
When those needs,
but that, see, that to me is central to all of it. I can't do any of these things if I don't see this first. If I don't realize that my life on this earth is nothing except this. Nothing else on this earth matters. Nothing. If I glorify Him, I will be a good husband to her. If I glorify Him, I will be a good servant in my church. If I want to glorify Him. If I don't, I'm off running around doing what all the rest of this world does. And I did that for 55 years, so I know exactly what it's like. Anyway, down in Matthew, so I will not lord it over my wife. We all know what that means. And what we're not going to get into here is too much about headship and submission. I hope that everybody here has studied headship and submission enough to understand what that means. This is one way to kind of encapsulate what it means. It is not... Think about how Christ was Lord on this earth. He was a Lord by being a servant. He didn't claim anything. Why did those men follow Him? Because He said, "Follow me." I mean, never did He compel them. When He had thousands following Him, did He anguish over which ones were leaving? They were leaving all the time, weren't they? No, He didn't. He didn't. He didn't lord anything over anyone. So, I will use my position of authority for my wife's good. That's another way to think about headship. That the call we have, husbands, is to be the spiritual head of the household and to raise our wife up in to present her like it talks about, clean and spotless. And we're to do all these things in such a way that we are using our authority for her good, not for our puffing up, you see? Because we will, every man in here who's married is going to sit before the Lord and justify, or be called to justify, everything he did in his headship position. The Lord has all eternity to get to every one of us. I will take responsibility for the discipline of our children. I will not abuse alcohol and drugs. I will demonstrate good self-control, and I am sober-minded. That's in Timothy. Another area in Timothy, I'll be responsible for seeing that the needs of our household are provided for. Woman says, okay, see, I told you. He's supposed to provide for me. And I want the mansion, and I want the Rolls Royce, and I want the this and that. No. What does that word right there mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? It means water, food, and shelter, which includes a coat or a shirt or something like that. What else do you need? Is there anybody in here can argue they need anything more than that? Do you really need Netflix?
Nope.
Oh, it's close. And look at this one. And, of course, Proverbs 31, we're going to talk about that next week when we talk about the other side of this, but... I will praise my wife publicly. And when you read Proverbs 31, that's just magnificent. I mean, it's just, yeah, I'll praise my wife publicly. Do I ever praise you publicly?
Often.
Yeah, yeah.
All the time.
It's my joy, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It really is. So that's as far as we can go today because it's just past 10 o'clock. Is everybody coming tonight to the concert?
Yeah,
there's no try. Okay. What did Yoda say? There is no try. There is only do. Y'all got to come. We did a rehearsal for it yesterday, and don't you agree? I think it is going to be. Don't you agree? It's going to be wonderful. It is going to be wonderful. So y'all do everything. We start at 5:30, so get here a little early so you don't have to sit in the cheap seats. Let me close in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you so much. Father, it's overwhelming what you have to teach us about our condition, our human condition, our human sinful condition. Yes, Kristen is so correct. Our nature is so filthy, Lord, and yet you are at work. You are at work to make us more Christ-like so that when we get to heaven, we will be presented spotless. Lord, it's just too wonderful to contemplate. Let us be very, very intentional about glorifying you instead of ourselves. Let us be very, very intentional in trying to become more Christ-like in all the ways you lead us, test us, try us. Let us welcome those things because we know they're for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so very much.